Gang, we're continuing on in a series through the book of Leviticus, and so if you're with us for the first time, you may be asking, why in the world are you spending time in Leviticus? It's such an archaic book, but Leviticus is such a wonderful book because what it does is, the way we've kind of studied through it is we've looked at it through two different lenses. The first one is how God wants to really make an impact on his people because he loves them. He desires them deeply, and so he wants to make an impact on their lives. And then he knows that as he brings his people out of Egypt and they go into the land of Canaan, that they're going to have to resist the impact of the cultures that are around them. And so that's the way we've been approaching this book of Leviticus, because it truly makes a difference in how we do life and if we do it together. And so when we open up to Leviticus 19, what we find is God again instructing Moses to talk to the entire Israelite community. That's everyone, every man, woman, child. This word is for every person in this nation of Israel. And so as we look at that, that's what we've got to keep in mind. What is God saying to all these people, and what is it that he wants them to be preoccupied with? And if you'll look with me at the end, at least, of verse 4, God says, I am the Lord your God. He's establishing again who he is. But look what he says up in verse 2. He says, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am a holy God. He's holy. And because he's holy, he desires his people, those of us who represent him, to be holy. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, is how to be holy. Now, if you're like me, you probably ask yourself, how in the world are we supposed to be holy? Some of you may not even know what this word holy is, and so we need to look at that. But I find myself asking, how can I be holy? How can I attain this? How can I grasp this concept of holiness? You see, I know who I am. I know the thoughts I have. I know the reactions that I have to certain situations. I know the things I want to do to people at times. Yeah, that's right. But things we might want to do to people at different times whenever they get under our skin or whatever it might be. But what is this idea of holiness? I'm sure different images are conjured up in your mind when you think of this idea of being holy or pursuing holiness. Sometimes it might be, the lady in the long black skirt with the black hose and the bun hair and the glasses down here on the end of her nose. And if I've described anyone in here, I didn't mean to, so I'm going to look down. But maybe that's our idea of holiness. Others of us, maybe we've encountered people that have that holier-than-thou type of attitude. You know, we've gone to church, we've run into those kind of people. They think they're better than everybody else. They set themselves up in the judgment seat, and they cast the judgment down on us. And we haven't had a very good experience with what this idea of holy really is. Or maybe others of us, maybe if you're old enough to remember back to Saturday Night Live, I mean, it's still on, but back to, I think it was Dana Carvey when he was the church lady. Maybe that's your idea of holiness. I don't know. I don't know what your idea of holiness is, but there's probably all kinds of different ideas floating around out there about what holiness is. And we have all these different images. But holiness is a very scriptural, it's a very biblical idea. It's an adjective, and it's used to describe the nature of something. And so when God says, I am your God and I am holy, he's describing his very nature. In the theological word book of the Old Testament, which if you don't go buy it. If you ever want to use it, you can come and use mine, but it's just a huge book. But it talks about all these different words, and it describes, it's this adjective that describes something that is intrinsically sacred. That just means that its very nature, it's sacred. It's set apart. It doesn't look like the common. That's what God wants for you and me. He doesn't want us to look like the common. He has something more in store for us. And so we need to be pursuing that. But I know that can be hard. I know it can be hard not to look like the common. I know it can be hard to try and be holy. One morning, I just finished reading, spending some time in God's Word, and I was having a great day. I'd been studying Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, and I'm going to read it to you a little bit later. I'll share it with you in just a moment. But I'd been reading Romans 6, verse 4, and I was having a great day. Things, everything was going along just smooth, Kids were great, getting them ready for school and all this stuff. Everything was fine. And I remember I thought, well, I'm going to go check my mail and see what I've got. you know, it was a... So I went into the office and I grabbed the mail out of my box, and a letter caught my attention because there was no return address on it. So I opened it. This is from September 2nd, 2010, so it's almost a year old, or it's over a year old, sorry. It's over a year old. So it caught my attention, so I opened it. I pulled it out. It was three pages, written in like a size 6, maybe a 7 font, really small. I thought, well, this is going to be interesting. So I unfold these three pages and I start to read it. And I remember I just got furious. I became angry. I wanted to have the person, whoever it was that wrote this letter, right in front of me. Because I had some things I wanted to say, and possibly do. And this morning that I'd had that seemed so good, so in tune with God, started to spiral out of control. I was hostile, furious. Because of the statements made in this letter. And I remember feeling just confused. Because just a few hours earlier, I had read Paul's statement in Romans 6:4. And it said this. It said, "For sin," this is what I'd read that morning, "for sin shall not be your master." You hear it? Don't, you know, be holy. Be set apart. Don't let sin be your master. And then I read this and I allow anger to consume me. Now, on the outside, I may have been going, "Oh, it's all right, it's not a big deal." But inside, I was mad. I was allowing anger to take over, and anger was becoming my master. Sin was becoming my master. And that's not the idea of being holy. And I remember that statement, and I remember thinking, man, Scripture sounds good. It sure does. Sounds great. It's got all this great advice about not being enslaved to sin. It's got all this great thought about living in victory and not being discouraged. But man, I feel discouraged and angry. And I was just allowing sin to be my master. Maybe in some way you can relate to this. Maybe this kind of thing's happened to you. I don't know. The circumstances are probably a lot different. But maybe the same kind of thing. You've started out, you've had this great morning, everything's going great. You've been maybe in the Word of God, or maybe you just had a good time with your spouse, or maybe you ran into an old friend and you guys have reconnected and things are just going great and you've had a good day, and all of a sudden you get a phone call that just puts it in a tailspin and the whole day is shot from that point on. I don't know what it is. I mean, it could be anything, any number of things. Or maybe you've... Maybe you started out, you know, on a joy ride with a good friend, with a spouse, and you're going along, and you're riding along, and then all of a sudden, you know, they cut somebody off, or somebody cut them off, and they're just getting on your last nerve, and then you just shout out at them. And this whole beautiful day has just turned sour in that moment. Or maybe you set out to take you set out on a great day to take your daughter to the mall, if that indeed is a great day. But maybe you set out on this great day to take your daughter to the mall, and while you're going there, all of a sudden, you know, she says something, you do something, and you end up in this big fight, and it's a miserable day. You can't decide on the prom dress or the nail polish or whatever it is that you've gone to get, and it's just a terrible day. Or maybe there's this guilty sin, and you've tried to hide it. You've kept it tucked away nice and neat in your private closet. Nobody else is allowed to see it. But the weight of this sin is starting to wear slick on you. And in just an innocent moment, you explode, you become angry, and that sin comes out masked as impatience. And you allow sin to master your life. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what it is that penetrates in your life. But God, He's preoccupied with our holiness. Why? Because He Himself is holy. He's set apart. He's different. And that's what He desires for you and me. But you may be sitting there going, "Well, wait a minute. I can't be holy. You don't know my past. You don't know the people I've hurt, the people I've neglected, the people I have not shown love to. I can't be holy. I've had people tell me I can't be holy." Maybe you've encountered those Christians that have, like we said earlier, you know, they've sat in their judgment seat and they've cast their judgment on you. And all they've done is just built a mountain of guilt in front of you. And there's no way I can be holy. People tell me I can't be holy. Well, I don't believe that. I don't agree with that. Now, and you can be holy. Each one of us can be holy. Not because I say so, not because you have the power, but because God tells us so. God tells us in His Word. He wouldn't tell us to be holy because I'm holy if He didn't believe that He can make us holy. And God can make us holy. He's the only one that does make us holy. And I believe that we can do this. I believe that as churches and as Christ followers, though, we've fallen into a trap over the last few generations. What we've done as churches and as Christ followers is we have, in our efforts to be holy and set apart, we've become ineffective in our ministry to society. We've become ineffective to our ministry to people that don't know Christ. Because in our efforts to be holy, all we've done is we've set up our soapboxes and our platforms and we've tried to make points at people. We've tried to put our finger in people's faces and push them in the chest and wag our fingers at them. And we've just tried to make our points and we've stopped becoming effective and we've stopped ministering in our societies. And when we do that, we stop being effective for Christ. We get preoccupied, we get focused on winning our arguments over winning souls. I don't ever want to be guilty again of trying to make points in a sermon or trying to make points in my life. Instead, I want to be preoccupied with trying to make a difference in the lives of others. That's a lot harder than making a point. But that's what Christ has called us to do. That's what God is telling us to do. So I pray that this morning, as we look through God's Word, as we study through Leviticus 19, that we'll become aware of the fact that you and I were called to be difference makers by introducing people to the real difference maker in Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, though, we still find ourselves fighting the same fight that Jesus Himself fought. The same battle. Do you know Jesus spent most of His time fighting with people that He agreed with most theologically? He spent most of His time fighting against people that He agreed with most theologically. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of His day, they all agreed theologically that God was God and that you should worship none other than Him. They agreed that on a lot of those theological things. But what they didn't agree on was the application of the Word of God. And so Jesus comes and He teaches us the application of the law, the Torah, the book of Leviticus. He comes to teach us that in His ministry. And in His ministry, one of the things that He taught us in order to keep in step with God without being influenced by people is that we have to pursue relationships with the people that we may disagree with most in the way they conduct their lives. We need to pursue relationships with the people that we may disagree with most in the way they conduct their lives. What that means is that we have to be involved in culture without becoming like the culture. And that's what Leviticus 19 is all about. When Jesus was traveling by the Sea of Galilee, He came upon this guy named Matthew. He was a tax collector. And most of the people called him a lowlife. He was the bottom of the community. He was an outcast. Remember, he wasn't even allowed to go into the synagogue. He wasn't allowed to worship. He wasn't allowed to go to church. Okay? That's how much of a lowlife he was considered by many people. And Jesus actually goes up to him and He says, "You know what? I want you to come and just follow me. I want you to be a part of this ministry that I'm doing throughout this area. I want you to see what I'm doing. And you know what? Let's just go to your house. Let's have dinner. Let's just sit down and have something to eat. Invite your friends." And so that's what Matthew does. He invites all his friends. And all his friends were tax collectors. They were sinners. And that word sinners means prostitutes. But He invited all them. They came and they were sitting and they were eating together. And while they were eating, Jesus started making a difference in the life of Matthew. He started making a difference in the lives of these other tax collectors, in the lives of these other sinners. Instead of standing up on his soapbox and pointing his finger at people and getting in their face making his point, he sat down. He had a meal with them, and he started to make a difference in their life. And while he was sitting here making this difference, these Pharisees, these religious leaders, these very self-righteous people, They come up to Jesus' disciples. They didn't have the courage to go to Jesus himself and talk to him. Instead, they went anonymously. They go to his disciples. They want to talk about him. And they say, you know, what's he doing? Why is he eating with this lowlife? And Jesus overhears them. And his response is this. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. They're the ones that need a doctor. But what you need to do is you need to go away and you need to learn what this means. You need to apply it to your life. You need to come back and you need to get involved in the messiness of life. You need to get in and interact with people where they are and make a difference in their lives instead of standing back and judging them and pointing your finger at them and making all your points about the fact that maybe they didn't follow this custom or this rule in such a way. And he said, you know, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He says, I haven't come to call the righteous, but I've come to call the sinners. And that's what he tells us to do. And then in Matthew 11, 19, his whole identity is wrapped up in who he hangs out with. Jesus is called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Would people say that about each of us? Would they say that we are concerned about making a difference in people's lives? Or are we more concerned about making our points? See, Jesus was pursuing relationships with people that he disagreed with most. He wasn't condoning sin. Please don't mistake that. He never condoned sin because he knew that it was ultimately sin that would send him to the cross. It was sin that would cause us death, that he would die in order to make us right with God. So he was not condoning sin. Instead, he went with the people who disagreed with him most in the way they conducted their lives without ever giving in to it. So I want to encourage you, if you're frustrated with the moral condition of our society, if you're frustrated with the way our nation's going, don't try and get on a soapbox and make your points. Instead, get involved in the lives of people and make a difference. When my kids argue or when my kids fight, I used to sit them down and I used to try and make a point to them. There's nothing greater than when your kids start fighting, you just sit them down and you can sit back and you can start talking to them and you have your talking points and you make them known to your children and you know they're listening. They're soaking up everything you're saying, right? Anyway, they're not listening to a word you say. But you feel better because, you know, you've made your point, got your point across. And I realized I had to do something different because after I'd make my points, I'd send the kids to their room. I'd say, now you go think about what I just said to you. One day I thought, well, I'll just peek in and see what's going on. I'm not kidding. My youngest one, Ian, was really trying to be Spider-Man. He was really trying to climb up the wall off his top bunk. He could have cared less what I had said to him just 5 minutes earlier. My oldest son, Hayden, when I went in to check on him to see if he was thinking about what Dad had said, if he had really taken consideration of the points I'd made to him, he was taking a nap. He didn't care. Mackenzie forgot we'd even had a conversation. So, I mean, it's just like, okay, making points doesn't make a difference. What is it that makes a difference is when we sit down and we try and understand where someone's coming from, and then we try and help lead them, and we don't get on our soapboxes where we're up above everyone else, and we don't start pointing our fingers. But it's when we come down and we have a seat around the table with them, and we listen. We try and take time to hear where they're coming from and do the hard work of trying to help get them in step with God. See, God tells us that as we're in the world, we're not supposed to be of the world. And that's what we need to be preoccupied with. We're in the world. We're not of the world. We don't look like our culture. Paul tells us this over in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Many of you know this one. If you don't, by the time we're done with this series, you will. You'll be able to memorize it. But in Romans 12, 2, it says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That's what God desires for us. But Paul is telling us that we're not to look like our culture, though we're to be involved in our culture. Keep in step with God and resist the influence of culture. And in this passage, in Leviticus 19, there are at least four things that God says, okay, now you're going to be involved in culture, but I want you to keep in step with me. So here's the four things I want you to really be careful of as you're keeping in step with me while you're being involved in culture and trying to help culture come and be in step with me also. And the first one is worship. Verses 1 through 10 in Leviticus 19. Take some time this week, read that. This chapter is pretty long, so I want you to take some time, go back, read that, see if these things make sense as you go back and study through this. But in verses 1 through 10, God's talking about our worship. Our worship is not supposed to look like the culture's worship. See, the Israelites have been called out of Egypt for one purpose. We talked about that last week, and that was to worship God. That's why they'd been called out. They were going into the land of Canaan where the Ammonites were, and there was all kinds of idolatry worship in Canaan. They'd come from Egypt where there was all kinds of polytheism, multiple gods. They were worshiping all these things. And God was saying, I want you to resist falling into the cultural worship of your day. I don't want you to look like the rest of the culture. You shall have no other gods but me. I am the Lord your God. I'm in a covenant relationship with you. I brought you out of Egypt so you could worship me. So don't mix your worship up. And don't look like the rest of the culture. Keep in step with me in your worship. And this is something that human beings have battled throughout the ages. All throughout the Bible, this idea of not blending our worship or keeping our worship separate is something that we've battled. Even in the day of Jesus, when in the first century, Jesus comes in and he battles the same thing with the Pharisees. Because see, what the Pharisees had done is they'd made their ceremonies more important than the God of the ceremonies in which they were created to worship. Especially circumcision. Circumcision had become one of those ceremonies that had become so critical. It kept the Gentiles from being a part of God's family. The Jews set it up in such a way that they would not allow Gentiles to come and be a part of God's family. Baptism doesn't sound too bad, does it? Healing on the Sabbath. The Jews had made the Sabbath more important than the God of the Sabbath. And Jesus reminds them the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. Man was made for God. We still have our worship battles. We still have the issues of where we celebrate ceremonies, whatever ceremony it might be. Maybe our ceremony is a preference in music. Maybe our ceremony is a way in which people dress when they come to church. I don't know what it is, but we still have our ceremonies. God's saying, don't look like the rest of culture. Worship me. Don't put anything before me. Don't create these idols. And help the rest of culture come and get in step with me. Another thing that he said, look at your conduct. Watch your conduct. Because everybody else is going to watch your conduct. Watch your actions. What are you doing? How are you doing? Why are you doing what you're doing? See, God was concerned about the moral conduct of his people. He wanted his people to keep in step with him while resisting the influence of the culture, but to also make an influence in the culture. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:14 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you're the light of the world. Remember, the world is dark. And we're to be a light in the world. We're to be attractive to the world, to the culture, to people, resisting their influence and keeping in step with God. In verse 16, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and do what? Oh my gosh, are you that far asleep? That you may see your good deeds and what? That's exactly what we're supposed to do. That's our life. Our life is to be lived in such a way that people see what we do, how we conduct ourselves, and they don't praise us. They in turn praise their Father who's in heaven. Why? Because we represent him to the culture around us. That's what we're to do. Jesus was saying that our conduct should be so pure and holy that others would be able to look at us and know that there's something different. Paul said in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, he said, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations always be full of grace. Sprinkle with salt. Season with salt. So that you may know how to answer everyone. Unfortunately, sometimes our conversations are full of salt, sprinkled with a little grace. And it's hard for people to take. But he says, let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt. After Jesus died and the Holy Spirit arrived on the church, and the church spread all over the world, one of the places it settled was in Rome. And when the church was in Rome, the Christians encountered a lot of persecution for a long time until the time of Constantine, which was in around 300 AD, sometime in the 300 AD area. But the Christians were allowed to worship. They were allowed to grow under Constantine's rule. But then something happened. Plagues started to break out. And a lot of people started getting sick and dying, especially the upper class in the Roman culture. And so a lot of the family members, a lot of family members would get sick. And so what these upper class folks would do is they would kick their family members out of their house. Then they'd board up their home, they moved away. And so they had a lot of family members who had these plagues, who were sick, who were just really sick, and now they were homeless. And so they were, you know, out there in the element trying to live and, you know, and recover their bodies and heal themselves. And it wasn't happening. And people were dying. Lots of people were dying. People became infected and died. But it was the Christians in Rome who started to take care of these pagans who were sick. These people that had persecuted them, the Christians turned around and they started to take care of them. Their conduct was something that was noticed. Later on, there was another emperor named Julian who started to come to power. And when he came to power, his biggest frustration was the conduct of these Christians, the way these Christians treated other people, the way the Christians conducted their lives. And so he wrote this letter to his councilman in regard to the frustration that he had over the Christian influence. Because see, what Julian was trying to do, he was attempting to return Rome back to its glory days, back to the days of the forefathers, back to the days where there was temple prostitution everywhere, where pagan gods were placed everywhere. He was trying to return Rome back to those days. And he was frustrated because he couldn't win the accolades of his people, because the Christians were his biggest opposition. And so here's a portion of a letter that he wrote. In this letter it says, "Recent Christian growth," notice what it's caused by, "is caused by their," the Christians' "moral character." The growth of Christianity, the spread of Christianity, was not done through a political system. It was not done through different ministries of the church. It was not done through some program that someone had set down and devised. It was spread through what? Their moral character. Their conduct. People became attracted to who they were and who they served because of the way they conducted themselves, by their moral character. They became influenced by these Christians. And Julian says, even if it's pretend, it's still growing because of their moral character. And here's something else. They're working it out. It's because of their benevolence towards strangers. You didn't have to know them. We didn't have to know who you were. If you were in need, if the Christians saw someone in need, they just got down and they helped. They knew that that's what they were supposed to do. He says, "I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by our," and the "our" there are the pagan priest, "by our priest, these impious Galileans observed this and they devoted themselves to benevolence." If you don't know what benevolence is, that's simply an opportunity to give to someone, to help someone who's less fortunate than yourself. But what they did is they looked out and they saw that there were people less fortunate than them. And what they did is they got involved in their lives. They were keeping in step with God, making a difference in their culture. He says the impious Galileans support not only their poor, they took care of themselves, not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone, it's not a question, everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. The reason that Christianity turned Rome on its ear was because of their moral character, because they made a difference. They got involved. Some of you heard me, you've heard me talk about this a couple of times, and I can't help it because it's probably the most Christ-like thing that I've seen in my life, and that's what's going on down in Joplin with all the churches that are coming together. They band together. They put away their name brand of church, and they said, "We're going to work together to represent the body of Christ, and we're going to minister to those who are sick in our community and those who are homeless in our community." And they don't care which church is doing what. All the churches are coming together and they're working together. It doesn't matter what their denomination is. It doesn't matter what the name of the church is, which road it's on, or which side of town it's on. They're all working together. I've shared this with you. One of the greatest testimonies I heard while we were in Joplin was a lady that said, I asked her, I said, what's been the greatest thing to come out of this horrific tragedy? And she said, the fact that the churches are working together. Wednesday night, I had the opportunity to go up to La Harpe, and I listened to Roy Day, who's from La Harpe Christian Church, and he's taken it upon himself to put together an effort to adopt a family and to go and build a home for one family. And he's asked the churches in our community to partner with them. So I went up to listen to what they had to say. Folks, this is doable. The cool thing is, when I was sitting in that room, there were 11 churches represented there. That's kind of sad for as big of area as we're talking about. But there were at least 11 churches from all kinds of denominations. They weren't the same kind of churches. And we were all talking about how we could work together. Because for once in a very long time, we remembered that it's about Christ. It's not about the name out front on a sign. But it's about the kingdom of God. And how we can come together and we can work together to make a difference in someone's life. I've got more information about that. I'm going to pass that along to you in a couple of weeks so that you can help partner with that. Because I know some of you, you've been asking me, hey, when are we going to Joplin again? Well, we're going. We're going to go with a purpose. So give us time to get this set up. Because what we need to be concerned with is keeping in step with God and helping others get in step with God. Being involved in our culture without becoming like our culture. There's a third thing that Leviticus 19 talks about real quick. It's our possessions. I could do a whole sermon on this one. I've got it written out already, but I won't. I'll just simply say this. It's one of the greatest ways that we can fall into the trap of looking like our culture. It's one of the greatest ways that we can become idolaters. We worship our stuff. God didn't want his people to worship their stuff. He wanted them to realize that everything they had came from him. And that message is just as true today. Everything we have comes from him. He is the provider of everything. All of it. All of it's his. And verses 19 through 25 is about our possessions and how they are his. And we're to use our possessions in order to minister to others, to make a difference in our community, to make a difference in the lives of people that we come into contact with every day, keeping in step with God. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, big challenge. I want to encourage you to read that and study it this week, but here's what Malachi 3, 8 says. It says, will a man rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you'll not have room enough for it. God wants us to test him in this. He wants us to bless those around us as we keep in step with him. Finally, is our customs. When I read verse 27, the first thing I thought of was, man, I've set my son up for failure. Here's what it says in 19:27. It says, do not cut the hair on the side of your head or clip the edges of your beard. My son had a mohawk for a long time, and I was like, man, what did I do? I've fallen into looking like the rest of the customs. That's not what it's talking about. What you got to understand is historically, these customs were the way that the priest of the Ammonites would look to identify with different gods. And God's saying, I don't want you to fall in to false worship. I don't want you to fall into the customs of other churches. I want you to fall into the customs of your culture. You see, many of these customs, they were in devotion to these false gods. And God's saying, avoid that. One of the ways that Jesus showed us that we should rise above our culture, or the customs, was in his day, one of the customs was for whenever people would enter into the house servant or the slave would get down on their hands and knees, they'd wash the feet of the people that entered the house. Well, if you'll remember, when when Jesus instituted the Last Supper, when he was in that upper room with his disciples and they were sitting there, none of them had taken that opportunity to wash each other's feet. And so Jesus said, you know what? Let's go against custom. Yeah, I'm the God of the universe. I'm your teacher. But he went over and he put a towel on and he got a basin and he came back and he got down on his hands and knees and he lifted the feet of those disciples, those stinky, smelly feet. He put them in the basin and he washed their feet. He rose above the custom. He made a difference in that culture. And he kept in step with God the whole time. Jesus wants us to keep in step with God. God wants us to keep in step with him while making a difference in our culture. You know, Jesus did this very same thing for us. He kept in step with God, and he made a difference in our culture. Personalize it. He made a difference in your life if you've accepted him. He pursued a relationship with you, a person that he did not agree with. You see, he was spotless, he was sinless. He had nothing that hindered his relationship with God. In essence, he's God. He is God. And yet he came and pursued us, those of us who, which is all of us, we're sin-ridden. We're covered with sin. And he pursued us. He pursued that relationship to make us right with him. And he's done that for each and every person here. We either accept it or we deny it. We believe it or we dismiss it. And see, then we're called to imitate Christ, which means that while we keep in step with God, we influence people. We resist the influence of our culture so that they too can come along and be in step with God. Keeping in step with God means that we resist the urge to follow the crowd and we walk with him. Imagine what it would look like in our homes if our homes resisted the idea of following the crowd. Imagine what it looked like if parents, instead of just getting a divorce at the first sign of trouble, if they worked through the hard things. And we started raising children up in homes where parents were willing to work and to make things happen. They were real willing to put God first in their relationship. Imagine what a home would look like. Imagine what our churches would look like and a community would look like in a place where God was first, where we worshiped him over our stuff, where he became the focus of all that we are. Imagine what we could do together if we placed God in his proper place, if we influenced our culture while keeping in step with him.